This morning I want to share a message that comes from my past and my experience in ministry. If you don't know me, prior to this I did about 7 years of prison ministry in the United States. At different capacities, served as a volunteer chaplain for a while, and then full-time professionally in Tennessee in prison ministry. And so worked with guys that needed change in their life. Very often they were incarcerated because they had made some poor decisions, and also they had been hurt by life, and you know, we could go on and on. So I spent a lot of time with men talking about the idea of change and transformation. And very often that started by going to where they were and starting where they were, and I think God does that with us. And so it very often started with questions that I would ask them and other ministers would ask them. Sometimes these questions were encompassed in a message to them that totaled 8 questions. Sometimes they were just a time where I would sit down individually with them and maybe ask them one of these questions. One of the reasons I was felt comfortable going into the prisons, not having lived the life that these guys had lived, is because I really believed that I was fundamentally no different from who they were. Perhaps they made some different decisions. Perhaps their life was a bit more dramatic than mine was. But from a spiritual standpoint, I was no different, meaning I had the same issues as they had, and I had the same need for God that they did. So, and that's why I feel comfortable sharing this message with you all this morning, because I don't think that you and I are really any different from the guys that I worked with who were stuck in prison. So, 8 questions. When I was in the program full-time, I led a class called Journey to Freedom, and it was based on this book by Scott Real. He wrote this book, and it was used in many different places, not just the prisons, in the YMCAs and different churches and things. And in that book, he tells the story of a guy named Charles Steinmetz. He was an engineer. He was a bit of a genius. He worked for General Electric in the early part of the 20th century. And he had designed a lot of their machinery and their plants and things like that. And he retired, and at one point in one of the plants, there was this complex series of machines, and there was a problem going on. And so the engineers that worked at the plant couldn't understand where the problem was coming from. And so they actually called Charles, and he came back in, and he looked around and started walking around the plant and looking at the machines. And he finally arrived at a particular machine, and he took out a piece of chalk, and he put an X on one part of the machines, and then he went home. And so the engineers took this machine apart, and at the very spot where that X was the problem. And then a little bit later, Charles sent them his bill, his invoice. And the bill was for $10,000, which was a lot of money, certainly in the early part of the 20th century. And so they asked him to return a more itemized invoice. What are you charging us for exactly? And the itemized invoice that he sent back to them was pretty simple. It said, making one cross mark, $1. Knowing where to put it, $9,999. And so Real tells this story fairly early in the book, Journey to Freedom, and he says this. He says, changing our lives always starts with putting the cross mark on the right spot. Until we perform self-examination, we will not have a clue about how to change. So I thought that was an interesting story, and it's very helpful. Self-examination. Another word picture I would give you is diving beneath the surface. The guys that we worked with in these prisons essentially lived their lives on the surface, and they essentially floated wherever the surface would go. I'm someone who likes swimming pools. I noticed in Honduras, most of the people who, the locals here in Honduras, use swimming pools for exercise. Can't imagine that. And I kind of like floating around in a pool, but they all have their, you know, their goggles and their caps, and they're all doing laps, and I'm kind of floating around just trying to get cool. But many of us, not just these inmates, tend to float through life, wherever the current takes us. And to go beneath the surface requires some work and some effort. You know, the deeper you get in a body of water, the more pressure there is. Even in 10 feet of a pool, that's if you've gone down to the bottom of a pool, there's a lot of pressure. It's a lot easier to stay on the surface and just float. So that's another word picture that I would give when it comes to the idea of change and transformation. So often these guys were just kind of floating through life and wondering why they were incarcerated, why they were in prison. Well, one of the reasons was they had never really gone beneath the surface to understand why this was happening. And I would say that is called self-examination. Do I need to change? Do I need to change? You might be asking yourself. I'm not incarcerated. But I think it's appropriate to talk about. Another word for change might be growth, if you don't like the word change. We all need to grow in different ways. Those of us who don't know Christ certainly need to change, right? There's a spiritual change that's necessary. There's other types of changes that are necessary, so it's an appropriate topic. Those in any kind of bondage, addiction, problems, we need a change in our life. So change isn't necessarily a bad thing. Christians have a lot of growing or changing to do. The discipleship process is about change. We receive the Holy Spirit, we receive the gift of salvation, and the process of discipleship is about letting our body, our mind, our spirit catch up to all that. So growth and change are certainly part of the Christian mission. And most change starts, in my view, with self-examination. So, when we are kids, we love to ask questions. Any of you with young children know that the kid is always like, why this, what this? And they're asking questions about the world around them, and they're also asking questions about themselves. But when we grow up, most of us stop asking questions. We get our education, we go into the work field or whatever, and we stop asking questions. And we certainly, many of us, stop asking questions about ourselves in relationship to the world. Christian von Stratton says this: so much of our lives are defined by habit, or what the guy next to us is doing, never wondering or knowing who and what we support with our actions. From the detergent that mom always used to my favorite dish that I make, a lot of life is unexamined habit. So that might be the first step to self-examination, to realizing that much of our life has been about floating. Thomas Merton says, what can we gain by sailing to the moon if we are not able to cross the abyss that separates us from ourselves? This is the most important of all voyages of discovery, and without it, all the rest are not only useless, but disastrous. So what about Scripture? Does Scripture talk about self-examination? I think it does. Here are a few. John 8, Jesus said, to those Jews who believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Common verse we often use. What is the word and the truth, in this case, referring to? Most of us would assume it's the truth about God, right? Isn't the Bible the truth about God? Well, yes, of course it is. But the Bible, while primarily is the truth about God, isn't exclusively the truth about God. It also reveals the truth about ourselves. It reveals the truth of the human condition, the way we are with God, the way we are without God. So part of the process of discipleship is revealing the truth of who God is and who I am. And most of the time, again, in my experience working with people in the prisons, they weren't thinking about God. If anything, they were thinking about themselves. And so that's, in many ways, that's where we needed to begin in the area of inquiry. The truth shall make you free. The Word declares God, but it also, it says in Hebrews 4, discerns the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. The Word is about revelation. It reveals God's nature to us, but it also reveals our nature to us. So self-examination is part of the process, and we should use the Word of God to do that. 2 Corinthians 13 says, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. That's one of the things. When we do the Lord's Supper, communion, Paul says we should examine ourselves. Psalm 139 says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts and see if there is any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. It's an invitation for self-examination, for God to reveal things in me. Brings up an important point. While the questions we ask must begin with us, we must ask God to help reveal the answers. So guys like I would work with in the prison spent no time really, while they were living selfish lives, they spent no time really thinking about themselves. Exactly. They weren't asking questions about themselves, self-examination. There are other people in Christian circles, non-Christian circles, who spend all of their time talking or thinking about themselves. So we don't want to live on either extreme. We don't want to ignore ourselves. We don't want to make this all about ourselves. Now, this morning is going to be more about us, because I think that is very often the most effective place to begin with somebody. They are living for themselves, so you start with them, and then eventually you lead them to God. But it's important to understand that we don't want to live at either extreme. Ultimately, we want to be at a place that when we are doing the self-examination, God is the one that's revealing who we are. But also, we don't want to get so holy that we're not living in the physical world, the physical universe. Meaning, self-examination is not ignoring my behavior, my thoughts, what the effects or consequences of who I am, what I do around me are. We don't want to ignore that either. We can get so holy that we ignore that kind of thing. So again, lots of different tensions going on here. So going to get into these questions, but a few preliminary thoughts. These are great questions to learn if you work with those who need change. A place like Union, it is full of people who work with people who need change. So these are pretty good questions to kind of have under your belt if you're working with those who need change, starting from where they are. But we don't want to spend so much time working with others that we don't also ask these questions of ourselves. And in fact, if you're working with others in the area of change or transformation and you haven't asked these questions, you're not on the way to having answers about yourself, I would say your ministry is a little bit debilitated. So try to answer these questions as you hear them as best you can with absolute honesty. You may be at the place where you are perfect at answering these questions. You've spent years looking at them, that kind of thing. Or maybe there are some questions you're familiar with, some you're not so familiar with. So try to approach this with some honesty. The answers, if you haven't really looked at them before, will not come right away. This is really, again, just an introduction. Some of this takes years to really come to a place of answering. Sometimes you might have answers for some of these questions, and then you had to revisit them over the years. That certainly can be the case. These are not the only questions or answers in the world. There are lots of others. These are just kind of some of the many that I've worked with in the area of change and transformation. And then again, this is just a brief introduction to these questions. We're going to kind of zip through them because there are eight of them. There is simplicity to these questions, but there's, again, all sorts of depth. So you might say, hey, we're going kind of fast here. This is just a brief introduction to these questions. If you have any questions for me about them, you can listen to the recording, you can get my notes, you can sit down with me and we can talk through them. So, number one, question number one, who am I? Who am I? Seems like a basic question, but how many of us floating through life never really answer this question or ask it? This is a question about your self-awareness and your identity. Again, it's so often these guys in the prisons just really had no concept of who they were. But we don't have to be incarcerated to have that problem as well. We don't ask the question, who am I? Luke chapter 1, this is about John the Baptist, it says, they came to circumcise the child, John the Baptist, and they would have called him by the name of his father, Zacharias. His mother answered and said, no, he shall be called John. And if you know the context that was given through the Holy Spirit, in the Hebrew culture, the Semitic culture, your identity, your name was very important. It pointed to who you were, how you were going to live, who your family was, all sorts of things. And I would say maybe, at least in our modern culture, we don't put as much weight on it as they did. So my name just might be my name tag, but it doesn't really go to any level of depth beyond that. But our identity is important. It gives us a sense of personal, our personal identity affects the way that you think, you speak, and you live, whether you know it or not. Who you are goes very deep. Jesus, for instance, absolutely knew who he was and was not afraid of declaring who he was under different circumstances. John chapter 8, he says to them, these people who are opposing him, he says, you are from beneath. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. So he was asserting his identity from the standpoint of overcoming people that opposed his ministry. So that was one example. All right, another one, John 8, different place, is Jesus says, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. This is more of a positive example, where he's asserting who he was as it related to his ministry, to the people who could benefit from his ministry. So the assertion of his identity had a great deal to do with the effectiveness of his earthly ministry. And you can see in John and other places, he repeats different aspects of his identity over and over and over again. So, how do you define yourself? Have you even asked that question before? How do you define yourself? Do you let others define you? It's an important question. Do you let others define you? Who are you to those who matter in your life? So we can let others define us in a negative way, but in some ways, it's a positive thing. Who am I, father, brother, sister, spouse, to others who really matter in my life? That relates to my identity. And certainly, the fundamental question regarding that is, who am I to God? Who am I to God? Next one. Why am I here? Why am I here? Again, many people in the room, maybe you've asked this question over and over. Most of us who float through life do not ask this question. Why am I here? This is a question about your motives and your purpose. Proverbs 20 says, the purposes of a man's heart are deep waters, but a man of understanding draws them out. So God wants us to understand our purpose. So, why am I here on this planet? You ever ask that question? Why was I born at this particular time and place? Why? What is the purpose of my life, and how can I discover and develop my purpose? Right? People who have a why, right, who can answer why, have a lot of meaning and direction in their life that people who never ask the question why don't have. Why am I here? Next one. What do I want? What do I want? Again, seems like it's obvious, but how many of us don't ask this question? How many of us don't articulate or go deep on this question? What do I want? This is a question about your will and your desires. Proverbs 11, the desire of the righteous ends only in good, but the hope of the wicked ends only in wrath. So, again, you could think about from the standpoint of educating the conscience of men who are incarcerated, they weren't attaching their desires or their will with how their life was, right? What were the results of what their desires. So, as we do this, we can understand that some of your desires are going to be healthy and good. Self-examination is not just about going and rooting out all the negatives. Certainly, some of your desires are going to be healthy and good. However, some of your desires will be unhealthy and not good for you or for others. So, self-examination kind of roots this out. What do I really and truly want out of life? Have you asked that question? What do I want from day to day? So, not so generally, but how does my day tend to go, and how is that related to my desires and my will? What kind of life am I living? What's the quality of my life? And how much of that is a result of what I want? Again, seems obvious, but how much have we connected the dots? Do we connect the dots from what we want and how we're really living? The best indicator for what you want is what you think, say, and do. We can talk about all day long about what we want out of life, but what's the best indicator? How you're living. Look at how you're living. That will often point to what you want, what you think, say, and do. So we want to take an honest inventory over what you think, say, and do, and see if you can determine where your desires lie most of the time. So that's often, again, the best indicator of our desires. Which leads to question number 4. Is there a difference between what I say that I want and how I am actually living my life? Is there a difference? This is the question about your character and your integrity. Proverbs 14, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. So this is an honest evaluation between what I think is right and how I'm living and what the consequences and the quality of my life are. This is something we use often. In some ways, this gave me more of a tender heart towards these guys in the prisons, because they really didn't think that the way they were living was a bad thing. It was the best that they knew, right? There's a way that seems right to a man. However, if the connection is if it leads to death, then we have a problem. And it is possible to live a life for many years and be dead without dying. Meaning, you're living a life without meaning. You're living a life that reaps death, right? Bad relationships, brokenness, death, right? So death can precede us by many years before we actually die. And again, we don't have to get so dramatic with these guys that were incarcerated to understand that we can live lives of meaninglessness, despite the fact that we want something else. The way that seems right to us is not leading to healthy consequences or fruit. Romans 7, I have the desire, Paul says, to do what is right. Right? My desires are good, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good that I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. So you can see this as an education of the conscience, right? Who am I? What do I want? And how is my life as a result of these things? So a place of the educated conscience spiritually is to realize that even if you think you want the best things out of life, look at your life. And you come to the place that you realize that your life isn't what it could be or should be. And that your desires, no matter how good your intentions are, aren't leading to what is good. That's an important step when it comes to educating the conscience. Which leads us to number 5. What does God want? What does God want? Now, as a Christian, like me, maybe you were raised in the faith, and you would say that, hey, this should be question number 1. What does God want? That should be question number 1, because that's how we should live our lives, right? God should be the priority. But what I'm talking about is speaking to people who have no sense of God, or if they say they have a sense of God, they're not living according to God's standards, right? So where should we begin? Too many of us spend all of our time talking about what God wants, but we do no self-examination. We don't reflect on what God wants as to how what we really want. That's why I would say if there was an order to this, you need to really be honest and start with who am I? What do I want? Right? So that's an important thing to start with because that's what they're familiar with. That's what they understand. And you get them to a place where question number five kind of starts towards the middle. I've realized that what I want isn't resulting in the life that I desire, right? So what does God want? What does God want? This is a question of your awareness of God and your focus. 1 Timothy 2, God desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. So we'll just list a couple of things here, but I can go to Scripture. Scripture should be the foundation, the main destination that I go to determine what God wants. But one of the things that God wants is that I'm saved and I come to a knowledge of the truth. That's one of the things that God wants. Am I living according to that standard? John 10, I have come, Jesus says, that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. So God doesn't just want me to be saved and know the truth. He wants my life to be more than abundant. He wants good things for me. So I should want what God wants. Matthew 22, Jesus says, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, all your soul, all your mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. So this is just a very, very short list of what God wants. This is what God wants for my life. Love him, love your neighbor. So if you found that your focus has too often been on yourself, why is this? Only you can answer that, right? Who is the center of your universe? So I can look at somebody who maybe is in prison, who's living their life for themselves, or it becomes very obvious that they're living for themselves. But I totally believe that this applies to the average churchgoer. Can we live so often in the place that we're looking at what God wants, but we never also apply, you know, the test of the physical universe? What do I want? And am I living according to God and what he wants? Who really is the center of my universe? So the answer to that question might be something that's all-encompassing. Man, I really am not living according to God, what God wants. Or there might be different pockets of your life where we put on these blind spots where we're not living according to what God wants. Who is the center of my universe? Aligning what you want with what God wants is more than just a question of learning or knowledge. We can learn all the Bible and go to church for years and years. That's part of it. It is also a question of submission. I can be the smartest Christian on the planet, but if I don't submit to what God wants, it's never going to happen. I'm never going to have that freedom. I'm never going to live that way. It's also a question of submission. Which leads us to question number six. If I want what God wants, what am I willing to do to get it? And this is often a dividing line for many of us. Man, I want what God wants. I'm aligning myself with his desires. But the place where I don't step over is the place of discipline and commitment. This is a question about your discipline and your commitment. John 5. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been in that condition a long time, he said to him, do you want to be made well? Do you want to be made well? And if you know the story, he'd been there for 38 years. He was by this pool, and he gives all these excuses of why he wasn't well. Well, everyone's beating me to the waters and all this stuff. And what does Jesus do? He gives him an order, so to speak, that is related to his healing. He said, take up your mat and walk. So this isn't just about works here, obviously. We are saved by grace. It is not of our works. But it is an act of submission in many ways to accept God's grace, God's healing. Because it requires me to say, the way that I think I've been living isn't the way to do it. My excuses really have led to me sitting here by this pool for 38 years. I'm stuck. Right? So accepting that grace in many ways is an act of submission, of surrender. But it also requires a level of responsibility, of taking ownership for my healing. Right? There's a passivity and something that we get out of staying stuck in what we're stuck in. right? People could feel sorry for him, they could feed him, that kind of thing. When Jesus said, take up your mat and walk, that required a level of ownership. You're going to have to live a different life now. You're going to live life through the power of my love and my grace, but there's going to require some discipline and commitment on your part. So am I willing to do that? Am I willing to step forward into God's grace to such a degree that I do the hard work of taking ownership for my healing? For many of us, actually following Christ is more about wishful thinking than consistent action, discipline, and commitment. I think we all fall into this boat in different ways. Matthew 16, whoever desires to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Most often this is attributed to salvation, which I think it certainly applies, but it's also attributed to change and transformation, right? I need to lose my old way before I can live and take ownership for God's way. That's a sacrifice. Requires discipline and commitment. Number seven, who am I becoming? Who am I becoming? This is a question about your belief and your vision. Most of the time, when it comes to change, we cannot believe in God or in ourselves until God first believes in us, or through human agency, others believe in us. God is always the first cause. He's always the one that starts what needs to be started, right? Why do we love, it says? Because we were first loved, right? Jesus went to where people were in order to call them back to where God was. And that very often started by believing in who they were and who they could become. John 1, Jesus looked at him, Simon Peter, when he first met him. He says, you are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas, which is translated as Peter. So if you understand, I mean, Simon and Peter were kind of his name. They were exchanged back and forth in a casual way. But what he's saying here is important. He's talking about who Simon was and who Simon could become. Right? Peter means rock. And it took a long time for Peter to actually demonstrate that identity. But I think it would never have happened had Jesus not echoed that vision. You need to get around people, God, but godly people, who will look into your heart and will accept you for who you are while having a vision for who you can become. So important when it comes to our own change and working with others that need change. Too often we're either focused on the future, this is who you can become, and we ignore who the person is, or we just sit in the self-condemnation of who I am and don't have a vision for who I can become. Jesus does both. To the woman caught in adultery, he said, I don't condemn you. Now, go and sin no more. Right? He did not condemn her. He accepted her for who she was, sin and all, but he provided a vision, an encouragement for how she could become, what she could become. I think that's what Jesus does with all of us. We need people to believe in us, but we also need people to accept us. Number eight, who am I with? Who am I with? Final question. This is a question about your relationships. Exodus 3, God is calling Moses to deliver the Israelites. Moses says to God, who am I? He's asking a bit of his identity. Who am I that I should go to the Pharaoh, that I should bring the children out of Israel out of Egypt? So God said, I will certainly be with you. Doesn't answer the question of who am I. He says, I will be with you. It was relationship with God that empowered Moses to live out his purpose and his identity. You may have answered the first seven questions to your satisfaction, but if you plant yourself around those who are not asking the same questions and seeking change in the way that you are, then nothing else will matter. We would have guys that would be in this program for a year, sometimes 2 years, and they would experience massive transformation and change. And then once we were done with them, they went back to their old crowd. It was gone. We got to be around others who are heading in the same direction for accountability, for support, all this kind of thing. Who you're with is absolutely vital. I will add a bonus question. Who am I in Christ? Who am I in Christ? This is a message that I did a number of months ago. Who am I with? Both sort of answers the question or points to the question of relationship. And then we go all the way back to number one, who am I? Who am I in Christ satisfies all those things. And it really filters back through all the other questions. Who am I in Christ? Again, are we floaters or do we dive deep? Do we ask these questions of ourselves and others? Or do we just live lives where we float through life and don't understand why the quality of our life doesn't measure up? Ultimately, this has to go to who am I with? Who am I in Christ? But to me, it is an act of love that Jesus didn't just surrender his identity or his full divinity, but he also surrendered, in many ways, the prerogative to say, you should live this way like I'm living. What did he do? He went and dwelt among the sinners and joined them where they were. Not just physically, but also emotionally and everything else. He started with their own understanding and led them to God. And so these questions are examples of a way to do that, of starting where someone is actually really living, where their mind really is, where their conscience really is, and taking them out of that to the point where eventually they get to the place of who am I in Christ. Now, there's different ways that we could approach this, but I think that's been a very helpful way in my mind. So it has to begin with us. But again, if you're a parent, if you're a minister, right, if you're any kind of service industry where you're encouraging change in the life of another person, it's important to understand that self-examination is biblical. It can be taken too far. We can spend all our times on ourselves. We don't want to do that. But it's absolutely biblical, right? The Bible is about God, and it's about us. We need to ask these questions, and we need to allow God and the physical world around us to give us the answers. Let's pray. Lord God, Heavenly Father, the gifts that you give us are immense. The gifts you offer us are uncountable. But the consistent thread throughout it all is your intention to win us back, to love us, to lay down your life as your Son so demonstrated, to join us where we are in order to lead us back to you. Lord, I thank you for that sacrifice. And I thank you for the power of your grace and your love that could give us even the possibility of living in the same way. Lord, I ask that we walk in discipleship in such a way that your word reveals you and reveals us and brings us to the place where we can become a new creation, not just internally and spiritually, but in everything that we think, say, and do. I pray for the heart of every person in this room, the different places that everyone is, the different levels of conscience that we all are in, that we can start asking these types of questions and receive the answers that you would give. I pray for these things in the name of Jesus Christ. And I'll leave you with the traditional Aaronic blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.